Well, let us open God's Word together at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we're going to consider verses 19 to 21 of this chapter. The title for the message this morning is Christ's Sayings Cause Division. Christ's Sayings Cause Division. Verses 19 to 21 read of John chapter 10. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And so reads God's precious word to us. Christ has been called the great divider. The great divider. We see that all through his life. We see it preeminently in his death, the image of the cross. And on either side of that cross, we have one who we have every reason to believe went to the place of condemnation, and one, by the very words of the Savior, went to the place of glory, which is called paradise. Christ is the great divider. In fact, he stressed this point himself. In other words, he did not want to be misunderstood for the purpose or what his ministry was meant to achieve. In other words, Christ did not want people to think that it was his purpose and mission in this world just to please everybody, to be an all-inclusive leader or an all-inclusive savior in that sense. No, Christ made it very clear. For example, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, he puts the question, Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. So it was not Christ's purpose just to be acceptable to everybody. It was not his mission to be popular, to be one who would be approved by all the various opinions of men. He came with a very specific purpose, a very specific mission, and that was to reach and to save the elect of God and to bring them into everlasting salvation and a relationship with the living God. That was the purpose, the specific purpose of Christ's mission. I have come that they might have life. They, the sheep of God that we read of in this chapter, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And that's why, friends and brethren, this morning, that it is the great calling or challenge for every one of us to make sure that we are of the sheep of Christ. Back in John chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, we see that the Lord Jesus was not even popular or not believed even in his own family. His own immediate family. We read there, I think it's the fifth verse, that even his own brethren did not believe in him. So therefore, Christ did not come to be some unifying force, some unifying principle that many people today would suggest that he is. No, Christ came with a sword to bring division to this world, to divide between, ultimately, between the lost and the saved. And that's, we often say, don't we, there are two religions, and only two religions in this world, and that is all the human religions, which through human philosophy and ideology lead men astray from the truth of God, and then the other being the very truth of God that saves men's souls. And that's why the Word of God is so important. And we're going to get into that in a few minutes, so I won't jump ahead. But the Word of God is central in this process because it is the Word of God that divides between the goats and the sheep. So we've three main points this morning. In verse 19, we have the division stated. In verse 20, we have the opponents of Christ. And then in verse 21, we have the defenders of Christ. The division stated, verse 19, the opponents, verse 20, and the defenders, verse 21. So first of all, the division stated. And we have four sub-points here. We have the reality, the recurrence, the region, and the reason. The reality, the recurrence, the region, and the reason. First of all, the reality of the division. There was a division, therefore. Wherever Christ is, there will be division. Christ will never be popular to all minds, to all peoples, and especially to all religions. And can I say it's the Christ of Scripture? It's not the Christ of men's imagination we're talking of. Because there are many false Christs, many false ideas about Christ. But when we get to the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of Scripture will always bring, will always bring the reality of division. The equivalent passage to the one I quoted in Luke's Gospel in Matthew 10:34 says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." In Joshua 24 and verse 15, when the covenant is being renewed among the people, Joshua challenges the people to choose this day whom you will serve. If the Lord is God, then follow him. In other words, make a decision. You can't sit on the fence. You can't just prevaricate about the truth of the God of Scripture. There was always that distinction. Even back in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. There must be a division. There must be a separation. God's call always separates. It's difficult, isn't it? Because when God calls us to believe in him, there is pain. There is a ripping apart from many of those things that we love, many of the people that we love. And that's why the Lord Jesus said that if you think that your father or mother or brother or sister or whatever are even on an equal footing to me, well, then you're not worthy of me. If you choose them at the expense of following me, you are not worthy of me. Christ is such a Lord and such a Savior that he is worth and worthy to receive our complete obedience, which includes separation from so much in this world. And for those of us who have been believers, maybe for many years, we are still shocked and surprised at our own lack of willingness to forsake the things of this world for the sake of Christ. But the division is a reality. The separation is a reality. As soon as the Word of God is spoken, it will cause division among people. But then secondly, the recurrence. Notice in our text, there was a division again. There was a division therefore again. In other words, this was a constant pattern in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Back in John 9, verse 16, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them." There was a constant division among the people with regard to Christ. And therefore we should never for a moment think that it's our purpose to please people. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to be faithful to the Word of God, so that the goats might be clearly seen for what they are, and the sheep might be clearly seen for who they are. That's our purpose. That's the challenge of the Christian ministry. We're not to be different than the Master. We are to be like him, and especially in these areas. Then, the third heading is probably not the best, but it's the region is the best. I can hope, you know, the ores and so on. Anyway, the region, there was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews. This was no strange or uncommon thing. You see it over in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. And I think Paul is a bit naughty here in Acts chapter, if I can say that, about Paul. When Paul's before the Sanhedrin, he it says in the text in verse 6 of Acts chapter 23, when Paul is under pressure from the leadership of the Jewish religion, and in verse 6 we read, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Verse 8 tells us the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and there was an immediate division among the parties. Paul was a little bit naughty there, wasn't he? Just sort of using what he knew to be a fundamental disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he uses it to relieve the pressure, if you like, on himself. Shows great wisdom in doing so, and probably an example to us. But there was always division among the Jews. It wasn't just because of Christ. Yes, it was emphasized, it was brought to its full fruition because of Christ. But there was always division. I often think the Jews were like the Irish. One of the difficulties in history with the Irish people is we were never a united people. It seems to be in our nature to be constantly dividing on all sorts of issues, and therefore could never really stand strong together. But the Jews were just like that. We see it all through the Old Testament. We see constant infighting, constant division, constant killings and so on, because they could not stand together as one people under God. But of course, this is all brought to its fullness in the context of the claims of Jesus Christ. And again, let me emphasize just that point. Christ, through his life and ministry, made claim after claim with regard to himself, who he was, and what he was, and what he came to achieve. And this was not acceptable to the Jews. All that he said was unacceptable. Probably, and important to say this, not probably, but actually, the main reason was that the leadership of the Jewish people were just fairly happy with the status quo. Again, if I can give an example from Irish history of this, it was generally just the ordinary people that tried to have rebellions in this country, and quite often the church leaders were actually quite happy with the way things were, because they were okay, and you know, as long as they were okay, it didn't really matter what happened to the people and so on. That's exactly the way it was in the nation. The leaders weren't really necessarily looking for liberation from Rome, because Rome looked after them as long as they were willing to play ball and so on. That's exactly the way it is in many situations in the world. But then fourthly, the reason, and we get to the crux of the issue here at the end of the 19th verse. There was division, therefore, again, among the Jews for or because of these sayings. The words of Christ or the sayings of Christ divide. They themselves are the very cause of division. Look back at chapter 7 and verse 37 of John. Chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Then look at verse 40. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. It's a constant theme throughout the gospel record. Constant theme. Christ, the great divider, and particularly and especially because of his words. Why do I emphasize that? Well, first of all, because the text emphasizes it, but secondly, if you contrast that with his miracles. When Christ done many miracles, he was popular. You know, he done great acts of healing, and people thronged around him. But the contrast is, as soon as he began to speak, it automatically caused division. You see, if we can apply that just even today, people want God's blessings, but they don't want God's word. They want God just to keep sending the good things into their life, and as soon as anything bad happens, they're criticizing and condemning God. But what they don't want is, they don't want God telling them what they are to do. They don't want God to tell them what he thinks and what he says and what he requires. So the division is because of the very words of Christ. And that's why in so many even Christian, so-called Christian denominations and Christian religions, the word of God plays such a negligent role. Or negligence is the wrong word. Is it really such a yes? So it's the word of God is not the priority in these various so-called Christian religions, because they don't want God's word, they don't want God's will, they don't want God's way for their lives. So that's the division stated, verse 19. And now, secondly, we in verses 20, 21, we've got two groups. In verse 20, we have his opponents. And in verse 21, we have those who defend him. And you'll notice 3 points in verse 20. We notice the company, the claim, and the challenge. The company, the claim, and the challenge. First of all, the company. Many of them said, and you'll notice the difference between verse 21 or verse 20 and verse 21. In verse 20, you have the majority, and in verse 21, you have the minority. And that's worth emphasizing. Many of them said, rarely, if ever, are the many on the side of Christ. It's a fact of Scripture and a fact of history that the many are against Christ. The many are the opponents. We see that right at the end of Christ's life. The people stirred up by the religious leaders cry out, crucify him. They cry out to say, according to the parable, we will not have this man to reign over us. The many. And that leads us on to the claim. Many of them said, he hath the devil and is mad. Such an extreme judgment, isn't it? Such an unfair, illogical, ridiculous claim to make of Christ, the one who spoke the very wisdom of God, who was the wisdom of God. Here they're making such an exaggerated claim. And that shows us that the enemies and opponents of Christ will never be balanced. They will never be balanced in their view of him. They will always go right to the extreme. And, you know, we see many places of this in the Gospels. You know, you do this by Beelzebub, your power is by the devil, and so on. So in John 7, verse 20, the people answered and said, thou hast the devil who goeth about to kill thee. Chapter 8, verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? They knew he wasn't a Samaritan. Again, a ridiculous thing to say. But the opponents of Christ will never be balanced. And thirdly, the challenge. Why hear ye him? Again, we get back to the idea, the crux of the issue. You see what the opponents of Christ are doing here? They're saying to everybody, don't listen to him. Don't listen to his words. Don't hear his sayings. So people adore the baby Jesus at Christmas, but they will not have the man Christ Jesus reign over their conscience, will they? Our Lord himself gives the diagnosis in chapter 8 of John's Gospel in verse 43. Chapter 8 and verse 43. He says in chapter 8 verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. By the way, the word truth in John's Gospel appears again and again and again. It's a predominant word in John's Gospel. In fact, I think the word truth appears more in John's Gospel than in any other book of the Bible. I haven't checked it up, but I think that's true. I'm pretty sure that's the case. Because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Again, here's the division. Again, isn't it? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. And it's similar to in chapter 10, where he says, the reason you do not believe is because you are not my sheep. He's just saying the same thing in different words. Which brings us lastly to our last point. The defenders of Christ in verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can the devil open the eyes of the blind? And we have 3 points here as we close. The few, the finding, I couldn't think of a third F. The few, the finding, and the question. Okay, I give up on the third F there. So first of all, the few. Again, going back to the idea when we began verse 20, there's this contrast between the many of verse 20 and just the others. You see, the others is a term we often use for a small bunch, isn't it? Well, there's the mass crowd and there's a few others. That's the idea here, isn't it? There was a few others that stood for Christ, or at least defended or spoke against the extreme view. They were honest enough. I'm not saying they were all necessarily true believers, but at least they were honest enough to realize how extreme the crowd were being. How extreme the many of verse 20 were being when they said that he had the devil and he's mad. It's always the remnant, isn't it? There'll always be, and thank God there will always be, a few who stand for Jesus Christ. There will always be a remnant, those who are traveling on the narrow road, who will stand for truth and stand for Christ. Remember Elijah when he's really at the end of himself and he says, it's just me. There's nobody else standing for God. I'm the only one left. God said, no, Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have reserved it. If the Lord had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom. Fits in with our reading this morning, doesn't it, John? Or Genesis 19. It's the Lord that leaves the remnant. It's the Lord that brings the few out from the crowd to stand for Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to trust in him, and to defend him. Secondly, the finding. What was the finding of the few? These are not the words of him that hath the devil. That's a balanced and accurate judgment, isn't it? What he is saying is not the words of a devil. I mean, let's read the words that led to the division in just verses 17 and 18 that we looked at last Lord's Day evening. Therefore doth my Father love me, John 10, 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. They're not the words of a devil. Yes, they would be the words of a madman. If one of us said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again, we'd say, well, yes, you are mad. But the difference is, Christ had proven by his word and by his miracles that he had the power. Back in chapter 2, he said, destroy this temple and I in 3 days will raise it again. And he did that. So they would be the words of a madman, or as someone has said, we only have 3 options when it comes to Jesus Christ. Either he is a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord of glory. They're the 3 options. Based upon all that he said, we have 3 choices we can make. He was a madman, he was a deceiver, or he was the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of glory. When the officers back in John 7, they had been sent to arrest the Lord Jesus. And when they come back to the scribes and Pharisees, and they said, why have you not taken him? Their answer was this: never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man. At the end of Matthew 7, when the Lord Jesus has delivered the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, right at the end of chapter 7 there, we read these words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And see, again, that brings us back to the real reason why the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes hated Christ. Because they saw in him something that they did not have. Not a forced authority. Not a forced power. Not an oppressive power upon the people is what they exercised. Just like the Roman religion exercised for many generations in this country. But there was perceived in Christ genuine and true authority and power. It wasn't just rhetoric. Christ did not just speak with a sort of a polished rhetoric. He spoke the very words of God. He spoke the very wisdom of God. He communicated to the people the power of the kingdom of God. Not just religious principles, not just a religion, but the very power of eternal life. And they hated him for this. And then lastly, we have the question, or a probing question. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? See, these others were confronted with the reality that this is a man who did not just speak like no man has ever spoken, but he worked works that no man ever did or ever could. And anyone who's being honest with the evidence can only conclude that this one is the one whom he claims to be. For he said in another time, if you do not believe my words, believe me for the works' sake. Believe the works that I do. That I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Back in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, we see the same point. There, can a devil open the eyes of the blind? in John chapter 9 and verse 29. And again, actually this verse that we're on now, that we're concluding with now, is actually really the conclusion of chapter 9. Do you remember when I started John chapter 10, I said really the first 21 verses should be part of John chapter 9? We're now finally coming to conclusion. But back in chapter 9, we have the same point, and it's referred back to here. In chapter 9 and verse 29, we read, and this is the Pharisee speaking, "We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man who was born blind answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." It's interesting, isn't it, that the miracle of opening blind eyes was reserved up to this point particularly for the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was a particular, I think, of all the miracles Christ worked, the most referred to miracle on at least five different occasions was the opening of someone's eyes who was blind. A particular ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to show the purpose of his ministry and to show the supremacy of what Christ has done for us, because we were spiritually blind and Christ has opened our spiritual eyes, enabled us to see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to see him, to see the glory of Christ. To use the words of the Catechism, as he is revealed to us in the gospel. As he is revealed to us in the gospel. Psalm 146 and verse 8. Here's another one, Dave, maybe. Sure. "The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind." See, when the Lord Jesus time and time again opens the eyes of the blind, what is he showing? He is showing that he is the Lord. He is God. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. When the servants of John the Baptist come to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, we've concluded this. In Matthew 11, and these are wonderful words to conclude with. And John is in prison. In verse 2 of Matthew 11, verse 2, "When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up." But notice, just I should have mentioned it, the blind receiving their sight is the first one mentioned. "The poor have the gospel preached to them." Now look at verse 6. We conclude with verse 6. "And blessed or happy is he whosoever shall not be offended in or because of me." Now that verse is probably the best verse we could conclude this message with. Because of Christ is the great divider. And if the words of Christ divide, blessed are we if we're not offended because of him, are not offended in him. Oh, may God bless his word to our souls in the Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 2. Psalm 2. and we'll sing from verses 1 to verse 6. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6. Catherine, could you help me with the tune? I think I know it, but just to be sure. Psalm 2. Why rage the heathen and vain things? Why do the people mind? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined to plot against the Lord and his anointed, saying thus, let us asunder, break their bands, and cast their cords from us. He that in heaven sits shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he speak to them in wrath, and rage he vexed them shall. Yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and over Zion my holy hill I have him king anointed. And we'll sing verse 12 as well. Verses 1 to 6, verse 12. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish from the way, if once his wrath begin to burn. Blessed all that on him stay. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6 and verse 12. May we realize this day that as we've heard the words of Christ, that we would stand in humble submission to the Son of God, who has loved us and given himself for us and has given us the very truth of God, which is himself revealed to us in his word. So bless us now, especially as we turn to the Lord's table. May we continue to feed on him, just as truly as he's been revealed to us in the word of God. May Christ be revealed to us in the sacrament. And may we partake of him in our souls, in our spirits, in our hearts, by faith, to apprehend and take hold of Christ. Help us, O God, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.